Well, 2 weeks ago then, we took a look at the genealogy that opens Matthew's Gospel. It's a genealogy that opens the New Testament. And I want to turn again with you to that genealogy. So Matthew 1 then, and we didn't read the whole of the genealogy last week, and we're not going to do so today. Let's turn to it, and the first verse reads like this: the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And I don't know if you remember, but 2 weeks ago, we said that Matthew's purpose is to show to his readers, to show to all of us, that Jesus Christ, he's about to tell us about his birth, is the son of Abraham. So that means that Jesus is the child that was promised by God to Abraham, the child through whom all the nations of the world will be blessed. So there's Matthew's first purpose. And then his second purpose is to show that Jesus Christ is the son of David. And you may remember that God told David that he would have a son, and that son would reign forever upon the throne. So as he begins in chapter 2 to tell the story of the birth of Jesus, Matthew has laid out for us very clearly that this baby is the promised child and he's the promised king. Now, we noticed 2 weeks ago that Matthew puts the story of four women into this genealogy. And he does so that we may think very carefully about these four women. So let me remind you of them. Verse 5, Salmon begot Boaz by Rahab. Boaz also begot Obed by Ruth, and Obed begot Jesse. So there's Rahab, there's Ruth, and then we saw, though she's unnamed, there's Bathsheba. And then earlier on, you have in verse 3, Tamar. So let me remind you of 2 weeks ago. We've got in this account of the ancestry of Jesus, we have stories of a father-in-law having sex with his daughter-in-law. The daughter-in-law dresses up as a prostitute. We have stories of foreigners and a brothel keeper. And we have stories of adultery and murder. And these are the background details to the story of who Jesus Christ is. So on the one hand, you have this very lofty and very majestic account of Jesus as the Son of God, the Son of the King, the promised child. And then on the other hand, you have this ancestry, which tells us that Jesus is born as a result of adultery and murder and prostitution and heartache and failed promises and human desperation. This is his ancestry. And so what Matthew wants you to see very clearly is that when God sends his son into our world, the Son of God very clearly identifies with human extremes. He identifies with human suffering, with human sorrow, with human sin. The Son of God comes and is shaped by the heartbreak of human experience. So God sends his Son, and his Son understands the extremes of the human experience. So let's come to today then, and we're going to take another look at this genealogy. And what I want you to see from the genealogy today is three things. And we'll divide the genealogy up into three. That's what Matthew does. And we'll see what other lessons we can learn. So let's ask God to help us then as we turn to his word. Lord our God, we thank you that your son is that promised child, promised to Abraham. Your son, Jesus Christ, is the son of David, the promised king. But we also thank you, our God, that in his ancestry, we can see through the stories of these four women, the most extremes of human experience. So, Lord, we thank you then that your son who came to save sinners, as the angel told Joseph, had sinners in his ancestry. He himself knew no sin. He himself was perfect. And yet he came in the likeness of sinful flesh. Lord, as we turn again to what we could so easily consider very dry verses with no interest at all, Lord, we ask you to show us what we can learn from them. So, Lord, we commend ourselves to you in Jesus' name. Amen. First thing I want you to do then is notice this word in verse 1 of Matthew 1. Matthew writes there, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ. Now, Matthew chooses very carefully this word genealogy. And if you've got very good memories, and if you've been able to put two and two together, you may well remember that the book of Genesis is a book of genealogies. This same word that Matthew is echoing here in his first verse, you'll find 10 times in the book of Genesis. And we studied Genesis just a while ago, and we saw there we have this idea of a genealogy. And you may remember the way that Genesis works, it's a story, 10 stories, of fathers and sons. And you've got the first father being God himself, and then the first son is Adam, and then you'll get the genealogy of Adam, and then you get the genealogy of so-and-so, and you'll go all the way through the book of Genesis with this idea of a genealogy. Now, it's never a good idea in a sermon, I suppose, to ask you to flick through your Bibles, but let's do it nonetheless. Turn to Genesis then, and I want you to see, first of all, in Genesis chapter 5 and the very opening verse. You see the idea there. So if you've got your Bibles there and you don't object to flicking through your pages, look at Genesis 5 and verse 1. This is the book of the genealogy of Adam. And so can you see that what Matthew is doing in this very first verse, he's taking us back to the book of Genesis. And he's very deliberately introducing his account of the story of Jesus by referring back to the book of Genesis. Now, we don't tend, do we, to have a dialogue in our sermons. It's a shame. I'd like us to have a dialogue if we could. But can you think of another gospel writer who does exactly the same? He introduces his gospel by deliberately referring back to the book of Genesis. Can you think of which writer it is? And I'm sure you've been able to. John 1, in the beginning was the Word. So what John does is the same as what Matthew does. He takes the reader back to the book of Genesis. John does by saying in the beginning, and Matthew does with this emphasis on a genealogy. Now, why do you think both of these gospel writers want you to think about the book of Genesis? Why do they want to do that? And I'm sure one of the reasons is, with the coming of Jesus Christ, we have a new creation. It's a new work of God. It is a new beginning. And I think both Matthew and John emphasize that in their Gospels. It's a new creation with the coming of Jesus. But I think there's another reason why Matthew does. And I want you to keep your eyes on Genesis 5 for a moment. And I'm going to direct your attention to certain verses. And I want you to see if you can pick up a difference in the way that Genesis talks about the genealogies to the way that Matthew does. Now, it doesn't matter if you don't see it, but I want just to point it out to you before I say it to you, to see if you can make the connection that Matthew wants you to make. So we're all in Genesis 5 then. So I want you, first of all, to look at verse 5. So remember now the way that Matthew tells you the story. So-and-so begets so-and-so. That's what Matthew tells you. Now look at Genesis 5, verse 5. So all the days that Adam lived were 930 years, and he died. Go down to verse 8. So all the days of Seth were 912 years, and he died. Can you go down to verse 11? So all the days of Enosh were 905 years, and he died. And then go down to verse 14. So all the days of Canaan were 910 years, and he died. Now keep that in mind, and turn back to Matthew 1, and just read about the genealogies. Abraham begot Isaac, Isaac begot Jacob, Jacob begot Judah, Judah begot... Now, can you see a difference in these two accounts? These two ways of telling you about an ancestry. Now, I've deliberately chosen those verses in Genesis 5 to try and highlight for you the difference between the genealogies in Genesis and the genealogy of Matthew. Now, have you spotted the difference? And some of you are going to say to me, oh, the difference is, Neil, in Genesis, you get their ages. And how can they live to 950 years or nine? That doesn't make sense. Now, can I say to you, it's not the ages that is the difference in the way that Genesis tells the story and Matthew tells the story. What's the difference? And the difference is, in Genesis 5, every person dies. Adam lived so and so and so many years, and he died. And then you get the same for Seth, and the same for Enosh. They lived so many years, and they died. Now, Matthew doesn't emphasize the death of the people in his genealogy, as the writer of Genesis does. The difference, and it's a deliberate difference, is Genesis tells you that they die, whereas Matthew doesn't. Now, think about this for a moment. Why do you have in Genesis 5 this constant repetition of the idea that they died? Don't you think it's a bit unnecessary to tell us? Isn't it a bit obvious that they do? Well, think very carefully now about why the Genesis 5 account is like a bell that keeps tolling. He died. He died. Why do you think that is? And the reason is this. God said to Adam, in the day you eat of the fruit, you will surely die. And so death is presented in Genesis as God's punishment for sin. It's an expression of the wrath of God upon sin. And so when you come to Genesis 5 and you've got that long account of all the names, the fact that you're told that they died is emphasizing that the fulfillment of God's curse is being worked out through the history of these men. The God who promised death when Adam and Eve sinned is a God who fulfills that promise through the lives of all the subsequent generations. So Genesis 5 says death very deliberately to point out to you that God's curse is being worked out. Now think of your history. You all know Genesis well, I'm sure. Genesis 5, We then flow into the story of Noah and the flood. And you get the idea of Adam, who starts in the Garden of Paradise, starts perfect, sinless, disobeys, and then you've got this history that takes you all the way down to the flood, where God then wipes out, apart from Noah and his family in the ark, he wipes out human existence. Starts in the garden, starts with perfection, starts with innocence, and then we reach that point of judgment. And we do the same with the story of the Tower of Babel. So these genealogies, they emphasize sin in Genesis, they emphasize death and the judgment of God. Now, keep that in mind then. Turn back to Matthew, and what's Matthew doing? What's the point that we are making? And it's Matthew in telling you, starting with Abraham, and taking you all the way through to Jesus Christ. He is telling you that what God is doing through his son, Jesus Christ, is to undo the curse that God has brought through Adam and his sin. This is a genealogy in Matthew that isn't showing you that there is death and that there is judgment and that there is wrath. The genealogy in Matthew is a genealogy of hope and life that leads all the way through to Jesus Christ. Now, I do hope you see what I'm trying to show you this morning, because it's not something that I'm making up. It's not something that I'm reading into the text. It's a very deliberate reversing of the way that the genealogies are told in the book of Genesis. And this is a deliberate connection that Matthew is making. He wants you, through the use of this term, genealogy, to go back to Genesis, see what you find there, and notice the contrast that you then have in the way that he tells the story. So, Genesis starts with Adam, perfect in the garden, and leads you all the way down through to sin and judgment. And what Matthew does, starting with Abraham, that new beginning, takes you all the way through to Jesus Christ, to life and hope and salvation. That's the first thing I want you to see. Let's look at a second thing, and we'll go to the end of the genealogy. So let's read the final verse, verse 17. All the generations from Abraham to David are 14. From David until the captivity in Babylon are 14. And from the captivity in Babylon until Christ are 14. Now again, you see, that's detail that Matthew wants you to pay attention to. 14 generations times 3. So this whole story of the coming of Jesus Christ is told in 3 parts. So the first part of the story is from Abraham to David. The second part of the story, there it is, in verse 17, is from David to the captivity in Babylon. And then the third part of the story of how Jesus comes into our world is from Babylon through to Jesus himself. Now, can you see what Matthew is doing? Bear in mind now what we've said about the story in Genesis. And if I had a chart, or I could write out something, I could perhaps make it clearer to you. So, what's Matthew doing? Go back to Genesis, you start with Adam, who's high and wonderful in the Garden of Eden, and the genealogy comes down. Not just literally down now through the generations, but it's spiritually down. It's a downward tale of sin and death. It's a downward tale of judgment and God's wrath. It's a tale that takes you through the horrors of the judgment of God. That's what you see in Genesis 5. We start high and then we go low. Now, what's going on here in Matthew? Three parts to the story. You start with Abraham. You've got a new beginning here. And the first part of the story ends with David. That's the first 14 generations. So in terms of up and down, starting up and going down, what have you got in the first part of this genealogy? Abraham, and you end with David, the king. The first part is an upward story, starting with a man called Abraham, who had nothing, who was called away from his home, who wandered through Canaan. He had no place in which to live, no land to call his own. Starting with the story of a man who was a pilgrim and a stranger, the first part of the story of the coming of Jesus ends with King David, the king after God's own heart, the one through whom God would send the royal child into the world. And so what you've got in the first part of the story is an upward tale from Abraham through to David. Everything is on the up. The whole work of God is moving through to a fulfillment that reaches its highest point in the life of King David. So it's all upwards. It's all progress. It's all God fulfilling his great work to send his son. You've got an upward journey. Now think of the next part of the story, the next 14 generations. Take a look at it in verse 17. From David until the captivity of Babylon are 14 generations. What's the second part of the story of the coming of Jesus into our world? Starting with David, the greatest king they had, the largest empire that Israel ever became. You get a downward tale from David. You get the story that after David, after Solomon, the country divides into two. You've got the 10 tribes in the north, and every king of Israel is a failure. You've got the little country of two tribes in the south. They have some good kings, they have some bad kings. But the second part of the story of how Jesus comes into the world is a sorry tale of downward movement from David all the way down to the captivity in Babylon. And on that downward path, the nation divides into two. The northern territories are taken away by the Assyrians. The little country of Judah hangs on for a couple of generations until they too are destroyed and taken into Babylon. So the second half of the story of how Jesus comes into the world is a story of decline. It's a story of failure. It's a story of reaching the lowest point in the history of the people of God. Those wonderful years have gone. The years of conquest and growth and blessing and expansion, they're gone. And you have 14 generations of a gradual slide into captivity. And what we could have done today is think about that captivity. When Jerusalem is destroyed and the top level of society is killed, the rest are taken away as captives into Babylon. You've got the story of Daniel and you've got the story of Ezekiel. We could have very easily just thought about that What did that mean for the people of God to go into captivity? What did it tell them about God who allowed them to go into captivity? What about the promises of a son and a child when for 70 years they were captives in a foreign land? So the second part of Matthew's account is downward. It's down to as low as you can get. There's no further room for downward because the nation no longer exists. Utterly destroyed. And for 70 years, there are no people of God in the land of God, in Jerusalem. There's no temple. There's no formal sacrifice for sin. There's no high priest working, going into the Holy of Holies once a year to make atonement for the people of God. There's no sacrifice. It's all over, as it seems. And then what you have is the third part of how Matthew tells the story. So look again at verse 17, and you read there, from the captivity in Babylon until the Christ. Now, isn't that a wonderful statement? How does Jesus come into the world? The third part of the story starts in captivity. It starts with the people of God who've lost everything. 70 years by the rivers of Babylon. They can't sing the Lord's song. They are a people who feel they've lost everything. And starting from there, what Matthew tells you is that God builds up again the story of how he sends his son into the world. Starting when everything seems lost, when the people have no hope, God begins again this wonderful work of restoring his people, working in Cyrus the king, moving in the hearts of the all-powerful, bringing his people back to the land, and then this gradual taking steps up again until we arrive at the moment when Christ comes into the world. Do you see it then? A story of three parts. Abraham to David is all up. David to Babylon, you sink as low as you can. And then starting from that lowest point of all, God works again to build up his people, to send his son into our world. Well, we said, don't we, we're looking at this genealogy to learn about God. What have we learned so far? Through the sending of his son, God works to reverse the curse of the Garden of Eden. Through the sending of his son, God works to reverse the curse of death and sin and judgment and wrath. Jesus Christ is the great way in which God seeks to reverse the sorrows and the heartaches of human experience. God deals with our most fundamental problem, which is sin and separation from God. God works to reverse this through the sending of his son. How else does God work? Well, in the wisdom of God, there are periods of going up for the people of God, and then there are periods of going down for the people of God. And none of us this morning will argue, will we, that we are going through a downward period for the people of God. Has it been 14 generations? The church in our country has gone downward for many generations. And as you look around at the church as a whole, are we at the moment when we are captives in Babylon? Has the church reached the point yet when all seems lost, when we just don't seem to have a future? Is that where we're at yet? Old Martin Luther, we thought of him, didn't we, at its 500th anniversary. Babylonian captivity of the church. Are we at the lowest point yet? And what about us as a congregation? I would say to you without any hesitation, we're on a downward path as a congregation. And over the past year, we have gone down dramatically. And there are reasons for it. Some of them, I guess, are understandable reasons. Some of them are unexpected reasons. Some of them are totally avoidable reasons. Some of them are very poor as excuses. We've gone down, no doubt about it, even over the past year. What we can do by looking at a genealogy like this, we can see that in the purposes of God, there are upward times, there are downward times. But God is over all. God is sovereignly in control of all. God fulfills his purpose through all. And what we can learn about God is when we're at our lowest, we can hope in him and we can trust in him and we can know that even the lowest moment is in the hands of a God who is fulfilling his purposes, working everything out according to his will through his Son, Jesus Christ. Well, there's one more lesson then. I hope you've got enough sort of stamina to stay with me. One more lesson. What we tend to assume in a genealogy is you've got this wonderful line, father to son, father to son, father to son, and that it's a line of father to older son, father to older son, father to older son. That's what we expect. I don't know why we do, because when we studied Genesis a while back and we looked at those 10 stories in the book of Genesis, those 10 genealogies, we saw there that you can't take for granted the idea that it's father to elder son, father to elder son. There's this seamless line of father through the oldest and so on. It's not in the book of Genesis, and it's not in this genealogy either. You don't get this wonderfully straight line of father to oldest son. In fact, you get some surprises, don't you? You get some names mentioned that you just don't expect. And I'm sure all of you would be able to spot when you get one that's a bit of a shock. Let's take verse 2. Abraham begot Isaac, Isaac begot Jacob. Isn't it Esau? Shouldn't it be Esau then, if it's the eldest? Why Jacob then? And then you come to Jacob, and who do we read of in Jacob? Jacob begot Judah. You don't expect Judah, do you? So why is it then that you're not getting this seamless line of father and elder son, father and elder son? Well, whatever you make of what I'm about to say, the answer is given in Romans 9, where the Apostle Paul, reflecting on the story of Israel and how Israel fits in the purposes of God, he quotes from Genesis and he says about God, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. Esau's the eldest. And what Paul is doing in Romans 9, and spelling it out for us in his wonderful way, Matthew hints at you in the genealogy. And what Matthew is telling you about God is you have a God who chooses. He chooses the line through which his son comes. And it's not necessarily father and elder son. It's the people whom God chooses. It's the way that God wants. It's the line that he wants to have. It's through the person of his choice that his son comes into the world. And so what Matthew is spelling out for you is what Paul elaborates on, and it's what divides some Christians. And it's the truth of election. God chooses how he works. God chooses whom he works through. God chooses this idea of election. Esau have I hated, Jacob have I loved. Now let me leave you with that thought of election. That's what we have here amongst so much else. Let's pray together, shall we?